want to talk for a few minutes about appearances and reality. So when are things not what they appear to be? So looking for your help with this. Give me some ideas. When might things be quite different from what they look like? What do you think? I'm just going to stay clear of the makeup question. I've stepped into that before and not a good idea. So, yeah, we sometimes do things to change how we look. You are bold, Rod. Yes, sir. Ah. Okay. So, yes, there's a little bit of editing that can sometimes be done for pictures that we put out about ourselves. Yeah, when else might things be different from what they appear? Okay. Yeah, so this is what this recipe is supposed to produce, and it's something different that has come. When else might things be different from what they appear? Sure, how's that? Sure. Yeah, and I have talked to people who said, you know, when I came to the U.S. after watching these TV shows from the U.S. for a long time, and it seems quite different from the way it appeared on the show. Yeah, that's good. When else might things be a bit different from what they appear? How's that? Yeah, and you know, one way that shows up is that we'll have an anniversary celebration, and somebody's been married for many, many years, and it sounds like everything's been wonderful, right? It looks like it's all great, and realize, well, actually, there have been significant challenges on the road. So a good marriage does also have real challenges in the midst of it. And so different from the makeup, we often try to present ourselves well. We want to appear to people to be happier, to be more successful. In the academic world, people work pretty hard to make their curriculum vitae look really good, right? And sometimes I've encountered people that's like, wow, you took credit for that. It appears that you're better than I think what the reality has been, right? So it's not always what it appears to be. So what is a facade? And first I have to say, I just love the, you know what that little comma is under the C? Anybody know what that's called? A cedilla? So this is, we get this letter C from French. So it's, when you see that cedilla, that means you say it as an S, not as a C. It's not facade, it's facade. What is a facade? Can be a false front. That's right. Yeah, something else about a facade. It's often thought of as what a building looks like from the street. And so actually I found this picture of this really attractive looking apartment building and whatnot. But you see, it's actually nothing behind it, right? So it's a facade. It's a false facade that says, look at this beautiful place. And really there's actually nothing even there. But it makes for a nice street. You know, the street is much greater value because of that facade. The question I want to think about is how much of life might really just be a facade? How much of what we see, what we encounter, what we experience, it's a lot like walking down the street and you say, wow, what a building. This is impressive. But actually, there's not much more there than that. What if a lot of what I see in life is just a facade like that? And so I want to pray and ask God to speak. We want him to help us see deeper reality, see beyond appearances to what's truly there. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come together to worship and to be together as people who want to know you more. And we thank you that we don't just meet together in a room, that you are present with us. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you speak now? Help us to have hearts that are ready to learn, to listen, We do ask that you would speak, for we as your people, as your servants are listening. Through your Son we pray. Amen. So you want to have a Bible? We're in the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation this week and next, Revelation 4 today, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. But yeah, you'll want to have the one of the Bibles that's coming down the aisles. And just so you know, these Bibles, if you would like to take one with you, if that would be valuable, even the inside cover says it's a gift, so feel free to hang on to them. Let me say a word about the setting of Revelation. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Revelation was written at a time when the emperor, the Roman emperor, was worshipped as God. And it seems that the Romans were pretty comfortable with freedom of religion as long as you put the emperor on the top of whatever religion you had. So you can worship all sorts of things, but the emperor is going to be at the center of this. This was written not long after Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. It was conquered by the Romans. And so what was such an important thing for the people of Israel and also in many ways for the early Christians had been destroyed. And there was significant persecution taking place against Christians. So it's a very challenging time in the history of Christianity. There's a key thing about Revelation, and it's an apocalyptic book. And actually, I don't think we have any Spanish speakers here today, maybe. The name of Revelation in Spanish is something like Apocalypse, right? I don't know how to say it in Spanish, but that's, if you have the Spanish Bible, you see that is that is the kind of writing it is. Other kinds of writing in the Bible, we've got history and letters and poetry and prophecies. Let me just say a word about apocalyptic and just a couple of things about how to read it. But here's my main thing. The plain, we know this with it, rarely helps you capture the intended meaning of the text, right? So we know this with idioms, right? Somebody says to you, oh, the other day it was raining cats and dogs, right? And this is an English expression that says it was really raining hard, right? But you don't look at this expression and say, well, where were the cats and dogs coming down like rain? It wasn't raining literally cats and dogs. It's an idiom, right? The plain meaning of that expression doesn't help you know the intended meaning. Reading Revelation is like that. That just saying, well, I'll just read it, and whatever it says, I'll take it for what it seems. Rarely does that actually help. And so, like you might recommend when somebody travels someplace, like in the U.S., if they go travel through Death Valley, you might say to them, don't travel there without a tour guide. Right? Go there with somebody who knows what they're doing. Don't go camping in the Alaska wilderness. Don't go travel across the Gobi Desert on your own, right? Find somebody who knows. And so I would say the same thing in terms of reading Revelation. Find a tour guide. And I just, you know, I want to point to a couple of things that I find extremely helpful. So one is a study Bible. And so it's way too big. But this is a study Bible that I find really useful. And let me just point, I opened it up to the page and took a picture of it. When you get to the book of Revelation, it says, here's some things you want to know as you read this book. And it says something about the author, about the recipients, the date. And then in the lower right-hand corner, in addition to maps and pictures, it talks about the genre. It says, here's what you need to know in order to read this kind of book. And it's really, really helpful. And so that's one example of something. I use that a lot. Also, there are commentaries that are specifically written. This is a single book all about Revelation, so it takes up about that much space in my Bible, and it takes up that much space to talk about it. And then here's a single volume that does that kind of thing about every book in the Bible. I strongly encourage you to have a tour guide when you read. It's great to just sit down and read, but especially a book like Revelation, it's really helpful to have a tour guide who's been there before and says, here's some things that you want to know about what it's like. Another thing that I would say about reading Revelation, don't get bogged down in the details. Some of us just read through Revelation, and this is really easy to do. So the key thing is to see the broader perspective. So there are all sorts of details in Revelation that people write papers and books about, and they argue about, and they and they decide, I can't be in the same church as you because you read Revelation differently in this part from me, and all sorts of things. And I think so much better to step back and say, what's the big idea? And the big idea is that the greatness of God is there no matter what happens from our perspective. And it's good to try to understand these other things. But always see the other things in the light of the big thing. And the big thing is that God has authority. God is in control. So with that as a backdrop, we're just going to look at the 11 verses of Revelation 4 together. And so let's read this. Revelation 4, starting at the beginning of the chapter. The heading I have is the throne in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So stop there for a second. John is the apostle who is writing this book. He introduced himself at the beginning of this letter, and he had a vision. He had a vision of Jesus in heaven in glory, and Jesus explained some things to him and says, here's a letter I want you to write to each of seven different churches. And those are the first three chapters of the book. And so then John says, after that first vision and the letters I was to write, here's what happened. And he says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And somehow he had this vision that says, I get a chance to see inside heaven. And you and I probably don't get a chance to do that until death. But John, being alive, he had this vision and he says, I was invited to see, this voice said to me, come up here and I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this. He says, I want to show you something deeper. And so I think John was invited to see the deeper reality, right? God said to him, Jesus said to him, I want you to see what is deeper than what you experience every day. See, everything connected with earth will one day end. Science recognizes that. We know that in our own lives. Everything connected with earth will one day not be anything like it is. It'll just be gone. Might take a really long time, but someday you and I will be gone. All the people we know, all the people who knew us, someday all of that will be gone. Jesus invited John to see a deeper reality than all the stuff that we see that in some sense is quite temporary. So what does John see? Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So stop there for a second. So John says, I went and I saw a throne. And a throne, a place where somebody in authority, where the king sits. This word throne is really important. It's used over and over again. And in fact, in the New International Version that I'm reading from, it hides one of the uses of throne even in this verse. That in other translations, it includes what's in the Greek, that there was a throne with someone sitting on the throne. And the author said, I want to really make sure you realize I'm talking about a throne, right? It says, this is a throne. And there's somebody sitting there, but he doesn't tell us much about the person sitting on the throne. But he tells us that there's the appearance of jasper and ruby and a rainbow that shone like an emerald. And this is where the details can become very enticing to some of us. It's like, well, what exactly are these stones and what's the meaning of these stones? And lots has been written about it. I think there's some useful things in it. But I think the big idea is this was just a glorious presence, that this was a dramatic, powerful thing, that we've got God sitting on his throne. And he has an indescribable glory and complete authority, right? That's the one who's sitting on the throne. And there's a radiance, there's a light from this that it's hard to describe. But instead of describing God, he describes what the light is like that's coming from him. Another part of the New Testament, a letter to a young pastor named Timothy, describes God this way: God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. I think that fits the way John describes the one seated on the throne. There's a light, a brilliance that I can't really describe, but there it is. It's a dramatic thing in the beauty of it, like precious stones. He says that there is this one of indescribable glory and complete authority sitting on the throne. And so then John continues with the picture, verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So around this throne are 24 other thrones, and there are people sitting on those thrones, and we're not told who they are. And again, all sorts of conversation. Who are these 24 elders? What do they represent? And a bunch of different ideas, and perhaps it's the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. Maybe it's 24 sections of the priests and all sorts of different things. But what's clear is around this throne are many other thrones, and they are in white, so they're holy, and they also have crowns. And so this isn't just a God on his own. It's a God who's surrounded by those who are holy and also who have authority. Right? So we've got these 24 elders surrounding the throne. Perhaps these are the greatest people and representing all humanity because of that. Perhaps. But there's this fullness of God's presence and of the people around him. And then verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. A very dramatic picture, image of what it was like to be there. And it's tangible, the glory of God, right? I think this tangible glory, there are sights, there are sounds that are part of God's presence. I think, we have surround sound, and we have, then you can go into a theater where the chair moves and water sprays at you, and, right, it's a very immersive experience. This, I think, was an incredibly immersive experience for John. It says, not only am I seeing things that are hard to describe, I hear it and I feel it, and it's just all around me. It's this tangible glory of God. Now, one thing that I haven't said, and that is I just want to point back to it, there are other things in the Bible that are like this. And the most obviously related visions, when God appeared to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, there's also descriptions of the thunder, of the darkness, of a storm, which was a common image for the presence of God. But God's presence was very clearly there. In Isaiah has this vision of God, and in a second we're going to see similarities between Isaiah's vision and what John saw of these angels with six wings, and they keep crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And in Ezekiel, he has a vision where there are these living creatures, and then there's lightning and glory with them as well. John says this is just the most dramatic thing you can imagine, and I'm sure it's the type of thing where just deep in his soul he could feel the reverberation of the glory of God that is beyond description. And so he says, I can't describe for you what God looks like because he's too brilliant for that. And what I can tell you is what the feeling was like. And it's like being in this great storm and light that's beyond what I can describe. And elders surrounding him, and not only that. Then we go on to the middle of verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes and in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. For some of us, when we get to this description, now we start to get a little bit creeped out by what is this like with eyes all over the place and these different kinds of creatures. And in Ezekiel, each creature had four faces. That was one of each of these, right? So in some ways, that's even more unsettling to me. So I'll stick with the Revelation one, and it's still unsettling, but I think the main point is not to try to imagine what did it look like. It's trying to say, what does this mean, right? And so what in a throne room, when you have animals around, very often, what the kings would do would have statues around. Maybe a lion on either side of the steps going up to the throne. And they would have statues of animals that represented protection, of power. And I think that what John sees is not only are these statues of animals, they're living animals, And they are actively providing this protection, this space, this holy area around God, so that even in the temple in the Old Testament, they had angels who were guarding the presence of God. But they were statues. They were made of gold. John says these are living creatures. And they have eyes all around. Nothing can sneak up behind them. No way can anything get close, right? They defend the presence of God. And it seems that, you know, again, people have done all sorts of things to say maybe these four creatures are the four gospels, or maybe they're different, you know, different things. It seems to me that at least it says that the most powerful creatures are represented as being in the presence of God and perhaps even defending the throne. Perhaps they are the greatest. Perhaps they represent all of creation. Yet, whatever that might be, we see the sense of all-knowing, powerful creatures. The Bible describes the lion as being one that has power and can terrify anyone. The ox as being the most powerful, man as being wise, and the eagle as being swift in flight and able to rescue people from anywhere at any time. And it says, this is what it's like to be in the presence of God, the greatness of these creatures that surround him. The greatest of all creation is in his presence. And as they're there, what do? Middle of verse 8, it says, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Day and night, we're told, they never stop worshiping God. And you know, in my literal sense, I think, wow, day and night, constantly, no sleep, no eat, nothing else. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means nothing can interrupt this worship. There's nothing that says, oh, wait a minute, we have a crisis over there. Let's go fix that. Right? Wait a minute, we need to do something else now. There's nothing that interrupts the worship of God. These creatures, they keep declaring that God is holy, that God is almighty, and that God is eternal. He always was, he is now, he always will be. When the creatures worship, the elders join in the worship. Right? They also join to sing praise. And notice they also say, we sing praise to the one who is holy and the one who always was and always will be. They fall down to worship and they take the crowns off their heads and put it before the throne. This is what kings would do when they would say, you're a greater king than I am. Let me come and put my crown at your feet. So the greatest of beings comes to God on his throne and says, you are greater. I submit to you. Right? They lay their crowns down and they say, you are worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power because you're the creator. Everything is because of you, and everything exists because of you, right? They all worship the one who is on the throne. They say he is the one who is holy. He is the one who is almighty. He is the one who is eternal. And it's interesting that the four creatures speak in the second person or in the third person. They speak about God, right? That he is holy, but the elders speak to God, right? They say you are worthy. For you created all things. And so in that sense, it seems that the elders represent the voice that we also have, that we come and declare to God our praise. When I look at this, of course, there's so many questions. Yet the big picture seems very clear, right? It's clear that there is this unending reality of God's limitless glory. As this goes on forever, his glory isn't limited by anything. Nothing gets in its way. And it is an enduring reality. This reality instills worship. It causes worship by all of creation. That when they see who God is, they worship, they bow down and declare his goodness. And they worship him for his holiness, for his complete and final authority, and for his eternality, and for his sense that he is before and after all things. Right? The unending reality of God's limitless glory. But what does John say? John said, he was actually in jail at the time. He was in exile on an island, not allowed to leave. But he said when he was worshiping, God said, let me show you reality. Let me show you what's really real. And this door is open. The reality is that the unending reality of God's limitless glory usually is only known by faith. We usually only know this because somebody tells us, because the Bible declares it. I can't look outside and say, oh, look at that. The creatures are constantly worshiping God. I don't see it unless somebody cracks open the door. God did that for John, and John says, I want you to know, I want you to see. Someday you'll be able to experience this firsthand. But until then, we know this by faith. It's declared to us, the unending, limitless glory of God. It instills worship of all of creation because he is the creator of everything. Right? Everything owes its existence to God himself. His holiness, he is distinct from all of creation. Right? A key thing to look at this is when God says, here's what's behind everything. He doesn't say there's a battle between good and evil, and we hope God wins. We hope good wins. He says, no, here's what's going on. The authority and glory of God is never challenged. Right? He is holy. He's distinct from creation. He is always right and good and beautiful. He is complete in a total authority. Nothing can begin to challenge or threaten it. Right? Nothing that happens looks like, oh no, maybe this will be the time that he can't stand. There's nothing that can challenge his authority. And it is eternal. Right? Nothing came before him. Nothing will ever outlast or overcome him. John says, here's reality. But he's writing to people who are experiencing persecution in the church, and the emperor says, you must bow down and worship me and declare me as God. And they were being persecuted in many different ways. And yet John says, here's reality. So here's the drawing that Karen did. And you get a feeling for a facade. Right? You see this thing being propped up by a couple of boards. And what's on there? All sorts of things that are about life. Some things are wonderful things in life, like the birth of a newborn. And graduation and a job. And some of the things are challenging things, like eviction or getting a parking ticket or health issues or an accident, right? All sorts of challenges. And yet, what you notice right here, there's a crack. There's a door that's just peering open, and flooding through this crack is the glory of God that's behind all of this stuff. All of this stuff is there, but that's not what's really real. What's really real is what's behind that, right? So what we see each day is the facade of life, and it's real and it matters. And yet it's not the deepest reality. The deepest reality is what God reveals to us. It is the enduring reality that all of this stuff will go away. And yet what will be there is who he is. So another take on what Hollywood shows us. So here's a clip from, I think this is one from one of the Chronicles of Narnia films. So what's real in that picture? Yeah, the kid. Well, so here's a view of the picture before they doctored it up with the computer. Right, so you've got these rocks in the foreground and a tree and a crane and a giant blue tarp. But this is what you see when you watch the film. And it's pretty convincing, right? We don't realize that that stuff's not really there. It just looks really important. And somebody's done a good job of making it look that way. So we go back and we think about, when I look at life, what's really real? So when I look at success, what's really real in success? When I look at trouble, what's really real in this? These things are temporary. They matter, but there's something much deeper. There's something much deeper, and that is that God sits on his throne and nothing can challenge him. Nothing can get in the way of his glory. Nothing can get in the way of his love. Right? The application of this is we're to worship God. Right, to worship God, we need to see his glory, his authority, and his greatness. We want to see this. But to worship God is, first of all, to see it, to say, yes, God, I can see your glory. But then it's to breathe deep in it. Right? It's to say, this is life, is that God is life, and so I want to see and to rejoice in his goodness, in his glory, even, actually, especially, in the face of things that seem to go against him. That John is writing to people who are experiencing persecution. They say, it doesn't look like God's in control. The emperor says, bow down and worship or we'll feed you to the lions. John says, that's just what's on the front. That's the green screen effect. The real thing is that God is in control. God is in charge. And he is good. So we should also stop fearing human grandeur. And when I say fear, I mean all the sense that say, boy, human beings are so powerful, they're so important, or they can do terrible harm. And we do live in an age and a time when we know there's great harm that people do to each other. And it's hard to see. And so we say, what do we do about the harm that people do to each other? Well, the New Testament describes this idea that if God himself, this God who sits on the throne is for us, who can be against us? Right? If this God who sits in inapproachable light with authority over everything, every knee will bow to him, what can happen to us that will ultimately really harm us? He is the one who is in charge. Or what other crown can impress us? We become so impressed with people who have other kinds of crowns. And we start to worship them and say, you're the one who can make me happy. You're the one who can make my life whole. But what other crown can impress when we see him? And who can claim a crown as one's own in his presence? Right? Sometimes in our pride, we say, you know what? I'm the one who can make something work right. I see things the right way, and I need to be treated better. And then we step into his presence, and we say, let me take all of that off, God, and put it at your feet, because you alone are God. And the amazing thing is, he invites us to share in his glory. God invites us to be a part of his throne room and to be a part of his authority and his holiness and his goodness. So why would we pursue any other crown? Why would we think career success is going to be a good thing when what we see is the glory of God? And he says, come, breathe deep in who I am and live in my presence forever. We're to worship God. We are to stop fearing human grandeur. And we're to persevere. And this is what John said repeatedly to the people. Keep following even when it is a challenge. Right? This is the deeper reality that is always true. Yes, we encounter challenges of all sorts of things. And there are gun shootings and there are countries making accusations and proud boasts each other and there are conflicts in families and all sorts of things. But John says, here's the deeper reality that is always true. God is on his throne. He is always holy. He is always good. He is always glorious. And his ways are never threatened. And what John says to these churches is those who persevere will one day enjoy it forever. One day we'll see that throne room. One day we'll sit there and say, wow, I had no idea of the glory, the goodness of God. So the idea is that the heavenly view is to give strength to the earthly struggle. We're to say, I know what's behind this. So yeah, I'm hitting a problem right now, and this person is hard for me to deal with, or I'm dealing with illness or facing death. All those things are hard, but we say, I know what's behind all those things. What's behind all those things is God on his throne, and nothing can threaten who he is. So do you know what a slingshot is? Somebody help me out with this. Yeah, so there are two kinds of slingshots. One where you pull it back and you release, and the same type of thing happens. I want to think about another kind of slingshot that... The one that, like David, that you swing and actually, somebody claims this is the real way to do it. And it's kind of like a softball pitch. But you hold the stone in this leather pouch in front of you. You swing it around and then you release, right? And this can be a very powerful weapon. You know what I'm fascinated by? I want this stone to hit that wall. So I'm holding the stone right here. What do I do with it? I swing it back here. Right, or I go this way, I swing it this way, and then forward, right? Sometimes an essential part of effective forward motion includes backward motion. Sometimes the best way to get a lot of forward momentum is to back up first. So I'm convinced that sometimes the best path toward God's perfect kingdom involves suffering and mystery. Right? Sometimes I can't explain it. Why would God let this bad thing happen? Why would it seem like God is making me move further away from his glory? Well, I don't know, except I do know that sometimes the best way forward is to step into that. And so this claim that no matter what happens on earth, God is truly in charge of it all. And one day we will see the wisdom of his plan that is often not clear to us today. One day we'll say, God, well, thank you for doing that, but I can't see it today. One day I'll say, wow, that was a good choice, but boy, it's a mystery to me today. Right? The unending reality of God's complete and final glory instills worship in all of creation for his holiness, his complete and final authority, and his eternality. Nothing can challenge him. So as we finish up today, I want to read together the two songs that were declared by the people. The first by the four creatures, the second by the elders. Let us join in their songs. Let's read these together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.